Okay, so if we can turn in. Oh, sorry, I need a minute. Whew. No, I've got a drink, I'm all right. I'm just. Whew. Sorry. Can we turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, please? I can't remember how many verses it is. I'm going to read it anyway. I'm reading from the ESV. So it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." So that's a passage of scripture for this morning. I'm just going to give you a brief summary of this message and then I'm going to go into it. So we have a master who demands radical sacrifice and a mission that warrants radical urgency. It is God's desire to call you and I, based on the authority of God's word, to abandon your plans, your dreams, your possessions, and all of your desires of living out a nice middle-class Christianity, to lay it down to make the glory of Christ made known in every nation of the world. And there is no better way to spend your life. And when I say spend, I don't mean, so I spent time working in Greg's. I spent time working in the Premier Inn with my friend Ruda, who's come to support me today, which is very nice. Hello. I don't mean spend as in spend time. I mean spend as in we spend currency. Because when we spend currency, there's a cost. And we count the cost when we spend that currency. And it's exactly the same in our walk with God. We count the cost to make him known and to make him glorious. So there are two parts to this passage of scripture. The first part, which is verse 14 and 15, is the message that Jesus preached, which is repent and believe. And the second part is the call that Jesus gave to the disciples of follow me. So, both my parents would describe themselves as atheists. And I was taught from a young age that believers are stupid and God is illogical. But God had the last laugh, because when I was 16, I became a Christian and my life was transformed. And they acknowledged that my life completely transformed. Although it took them a while to admit it. So the gospel was described to me in many different ways when I was a teenager. I remember someone saying to me, I remember sitting in the car with him and he goes, "Chris, it's like a lottery ticket, okay? It's your ticket to heaven and all you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart and give your life to him and you'll be saved." I also read the Four Points website, which is good. Didn't know at the time I was going to move to Liverpool, but there you go. And that helped me understand more, but the typical message I heard was God loves you. He wants you to forgive you so you can go to heaven, say this prayer and you'll be saved. Now, God has worked through some of this teaching, because if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through some biblical teaching with some huge holes in it. However, the result of a gospel message with no repentance is basically people who think they are saved when they're not, because there's no salvation outside of repentance. And some people think that their belief in God without repentance can save them. And it's not true. So the question is, what is repentance? And very simply, it's you must change. And that can sound a little bit like, ooh, I've got to change. Now, we know that we can't do it in our own strength, and it's God that enables us to change as we walk with him. So when I first got saved, I thought that God sees me righteous because that's what the Bible says. And that is true. But I thought the reality is, in my secret life, I still love my sin. But the truth is that God does see me righteous, but the norm in scripture is for us to practically become more righteous as we walk with God. So Jesus comes and he sorts us out. And this is a process, it's a journey, and I'll come on to that in a bit. But the sin that we used to love, we start to hate more and more as we walk with God. And the righteousness that we used to hate, we start to love more and more as we walk with him, because we know it brings glory to our Father. And Paul says, the old is gone and the new has come. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. So there's a change. The old desires burn up and are replaced with burning desire for the king. I'm going to say that again. The old desires burn up and are replaced with burning desire for the king. So in my own life and in my own repentance, there were some things that happened quickly. So I remember my brother saying to me, Chris, you stop swearing. Because I used to have a filthy mouth. It's quite funny. Sometimes Emily says, I can't believe you used to swear. That's so strange. I've never heard you say anything. But that happened straight away. So there was some things in my life that God immediately went bang and it changed. But there were other things that took a long time to work through. The pride in my heart, the lust in my heart, took many, 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 many years to work through. And that is the same for all of us. And there would be some things, by the grace of God, that just change, and some things that you have to battle through and you have to work through. And maybe even some things that won't go away, because Paul says that he has a thorn in his flesh. Anyway, I'm digressing. So the question is, how do we repent? So there's four things that I've written down that have helped me in my life as I've grown in this. So the first thing to do is to ask God to change you. And ask him to show you what pleases him. Because as we walk with him, we start to have a desire to please him. And out of that desire to please him, repentance flows out of that desire. So the first thing is ask God to change you. The second thing is we cannot repent or change without the Holy Spirit. So ask God for the Holy Spirit, because it is impossible in your own strength. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have absolutely no chance. Okay? The third thing is read your Bible, because it will convict you and straighten you out. If you want to know what righteousness is, just read Scripture, okay? There's lots of silly things in Scripture that silly people did as well. But 9 times out of 10, there's repentance from those people. So it will show us how to walk in righteousness, and it will show us how to repent. The fourth thing, and this for me is the most practical, is to bring things into the light. So we have to share with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So there are people in this room who are struggling in sin. And I'm not saying that because I think you're all terrible. You're human beings, so it's just going to be a fact. We're all going to be walking through different things and struggling with different things. So we need to bring things into the light. So I have some practical advice on how to do that. So we must be radical, because Jesus says if your eye causes you to sin, you must gouge it out. So we have to deal with this. So my advice would be is to arrange with someone who is a mature believer to meet up with them on a weekly basis, every other week, monthly, whatever it is, and to say to them and ask them to challenge you and to speak to you. So ask them every time you meet up, how are you dealing with sin in your life? Are you still watching pornography? Are you still struggling with masturbation? Are you still struggling with lying or stealing? For me, it was, are you still struggling with chatting up girls? And I'm just being honest, because these things are real. And sometimes your answer will be, yes, I'm still struggling. But when you're faced with that temptation, you know that you're going to stand with that person in a few days' time, and they're going to say, Chris, how are you doing? Yeah. And that actually slows you down, because you go, hang on a sec, I've got temptation right now. And if I go through this, when I see Nigel Day-Lewis, who it was for me for a long period of time, I'm going to have to say, Nigel, I did this. And for me, that really helped. And that was the main thing that allowed me to find repentance in that area of my life. Because every week I sat down with Nigel and he asked me how I was doing. And 9 times out of 10, I told him. And then the week after, if I didn't tell him the week before what I should have done normally, I told him that week. So, because it's not easy. But God desires us to repent. And there's no salvation outside of repentance. And it's not that God is saying, if you don't change, you're going to go to hell. It's that we take step by step, day by day by day, until Christ is formed in us as we repent. Okay. Okay, so the second part is the call. So I'm just going to read from verse 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Okay, so this call is a radical call, because he says, leave and come with me. Right, I'm going to tell you a quick story. Because I've got a point, and the first time I ever thought about this point was when I was in Poland. Well, actually, so first time I went to Poland, there's a relating church in Poland that lots of you know. They've come here, they've done some recording, some of us have gone over there, we're good friends with them. And the first time I went over, they were planning on going on a skiing holiday to Slovakia. And they said, Chris, someone's dropped out of this skiing holiday. Do you want to come skiing with us? It's £200 for the accommodation and the ski pass. I was like, well, that's not very much to go skiing. I expected to be terrible, but I thought, yeah, go on, I'll give it a go. So I went and I was terrible. So on the first day I'm on the slope, and Wojtek, who is a qualified ski instructor, he's the guy that leads the church, he's given me some tips in how to do it. And I got it pretty quick. And I was like, hey, I've got this. I was feeling a bit cocky. So I go down the slope and I was absolutely fine. I nailed it. And all these Polish people who are really good skiers are like, hey, Chris, you're doing great. And I'm like, yeah. So the second day we went out, and Wojtek was like, do you want me to show you the basics again? I'm like, no, I'm fine, I've got it. So go up to the top of the slope. This is like the smallest slope on the ski resort, of course. And I set off, and I just literally forgot everything that I learned the day before. And I went all over the place. A few people had to dodge me, and you know, I hit the deck, skis went everywhere. And from that moment on, I was terrible. And it was like, because I'd had this experience and this fear of the fact that I was terrible this one time, I just couldn't do it. So it didn't take very long for me to say to the guys, you don't have to stay with me, because you want to go and do all these red runs and these black runs, and I've got no chance. So just go off and enjoy yourselves, and I'll stay here on my own, because I don't want to spoil it for you guys, because they were good skiers. So I used to go to the top of this baby slope, ski halfway down, because I could do the baby slope, I just couldn't do anything else. I did try, and it was quite embarrassing. So I stopped halfway down, and there was a little restaurant and a little bar. So I'd go in there, and I'd have a plate of chips or a piece of cake or whatever, and have a drink and read a book. And then I'd go back down to the bottom of the slope, and then I'd go back up again, and I'd do the same thing again and again, and I'd just go very slowly because I couldn't do anything else. And the book that I had was a book written by Dudley Daniel. And it was a tiny book on leadership. Now, for those of you who don't know, Gateway Church is part of a network of churches called New Covenant Ministries International. And New Covenant Ministries International was founded by Dudley Daniel. So we have lots of churches that relate to us, that we are friends with, that we have relationship all over the globe. And the only thing I can remember from this book is this line where Dudley said, every single movement religion that has been, apart from Christianity, followers choose to follow the leader, if you like. It's the people who are following that choose to follow the leader. Where Jesus calls his disciples and says, you follow me. Which is different to every other faith. We have a God who's chosen us and not a God that we have to meet a certain standard to get into the club. You know, which is amazing. So I remember thinking this. I'm thinking, well, I never thought about that. Because it makes sense. In Jewish culture, the rabbis, they would gather around the rabbi and they would go with the rabbi that they wanted to learn from. And they would choose which rabbi to follow. But Jesus says, no, you follow me. He calls us. It's amazing. Okay, so Jesus calls the first disciples to follow him and leave their family and their job. I heard a quote this week that I thought was really interesting. It said, the radical call of Jesus speaks straight to our idols. He speaks to work and career, the idol of the West, and to family, the idol of the East, because both must be dethroned if he is to be Lord and Master. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. You know, I've never thought about it like that. I know it's not as black and white as one idol here and one idol there, but still, it makes some sense. So I'm going to look at some other examples in Scripture where Jesus talks about following him. So when Jesus was teaching, there were very large crowds that followed him. So Jesus is so unlike us because we will do anything to draw a crowd. It's like we want the people in, we want as many people as possible. But when the crowd starts to get big, Jesus would say something like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Which is pretty weird, let's be honest. And you can imagine the disciples turning around to Jesus and saying, hey Jesus, we're not going to get on the list of fastest growing movements if you keep telling people to eat you. It's not going to work, is it? And it didn't work. Because it says in Scripture that after he said that, some people stopped following him. You know, so which is so different to the way that we think. So, a couple of chapters later, large crowds are following Jesus. And he turns around to the crowd and says, if anyone come after me, he must hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sister. So imagine following an obscure religious teacher in the first century who says, if you want to come with me, then you need to hate your mum and dad, your wife, and kids. You know, let's be honest, he would have lost most of us at hello, wouldn't he? Now, we know that Jesus commands us to love our neighbour as ourself, and he also commands us to love even our enemies. So we know that he's not literally saying that he wants us to hate our families. But the point is that he must be number one. So we love him, or we're supposed to love him, in a way that shows supreme allegiance to him. that makes our closest relationships look like hate by comparison. Yeah? Which is challenging. The next words out of his mouth are, "You must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." Now, we have a reverence for the cross, which is a good thing because our Lord was crucified on it. But in the first century, the cross was an instrument of torture, an instrument of humiliation and shame. And, you know, imagine if someone, I can't really think of a good example, but imagine if someone turned around to you today and said, "Follow me and take up your electric chair." You know, it's like, how can we find a similarity there? Because that's what it was. It was an instrument of torture and shame, reserved for the vilest of criminals. So at the end of the passage, his conclusion is, if anyone come after me, he must give up everything he has. So it's give up everything you have, pick up your instrument of torture, hate your mum and dad. So that's a lot different to admit, confess, and pray the prayer. In Luke 18, a young guy with money comes up, and today we'll be thinking, this is great, he's got loads of cash. Think of all that he can do for the kingdom of God. And when Jesus says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, the man walks away. And Jesus seems to be okay with that, which is quite challenging. So let's put ourselves in the first century and imagine that Jesus is saying these things to us. And I know this is challenging and it can come across a bit heavy, but the truth is that this is the introduction to Jesus in the Gospels. So what if your introduction to Jesus was not say this prayer and come to church, but deny yourself, follow me and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And this is when we come face to face with the frightening reality that Jesus has said these things to us. He's told every person in this room to give up everything that we have for his glory. He's told every person in this room to love him in a way that makes our closest relationships look like hate. Now, Jesus hasn't told every believer to sell everything they have and give it to the poor, but he could do, and it wouldn't be unreasonable or surprising. And if we're honest, we probably think in our hearts that it would be unreasonable or surprising. So we must be very careful that we don't take scripture and change it to the Jesus that we are a little bit more comfortable with, a Jesus that fits our lifestyle. It's easy for us to have a Jesus that's okay with materialism, lukewarm devotion, and half-hearted Christianity. A Jesus that wouldn't call us to dangerous extremes because he loves us. But we have to be careful, because the real danger is that we take the Jesus from the Bible, twist him into our own image so that he thinks like us and aligns with us. And we gather together and sing to the Jesus that we've created when actually we're singing to and worshipping ourselves when we think we're worshipping God. We must see who the real Jesus is. He is Lord and Savior, and worthy of all our trust. Jesus has to be number one. There is no such thing as lukewarm Christianity in the Bible. Jesus is calling us to follow him, and he doesn't promise us anything apart from himself. I'm just going to have a drink. Okay, so when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So like I was talking about before, this guy is a scribe or a religious teacher. And at the time, these guys would attach themselves to a teacher that was more advanced than they are to advance themselves. So Jesus is saying, "I have nowhere comfortable to stay. I'm going to a cross and there's no nice hotel between here and there." He's saying, "I am not a means to an end." He says, "I am the end and I am the goal." And we live in a time where Jesus is constantly sold as a means to an end. Come to Jesus so that you can get stuff, so that you can get forgiveness, so that you can get happiness, so that you can get heaven, money, health, and wealth. It's basically the prosperity gospel, and it's no gospel at all. You come to Jesus to get Jesus. How many people say, "Yes, I prayed a prayer, I've got forgiveness, I've got heaven," but can live so far from God, consumed by lesser lovers? You won't go to heaven if you don't want Jesus. Are you living like he is enough? Think about the passions in your life. So think about myself. I love my wife. She's really amazing, okay? I really like music. More recently, I like my allotment, okay? It's just true. And what even about me loving my own ministry? You know, I can think, well, I like leading worship. I like preaching. Thanks, Russ, for asking me to preach. I can love that. And I have to be careful that's not an idol. Because if we talk about anything with more passion than we talk about God, it's an idol. Where and what is the passion of your heart centered on? Where is your affection? So I just want to make a point, and this is to all of us, but it's mainly to the young guys and girls. When we're young, we can be very bothered about peer pressure, and it's very easy to please people. We act in a certain way with our family, a different way with our church friends, and then a different way with our unsaved friends, non-Christian friends. I know people that have gone through college who didn't tell a single person that they were a Christian. Now, we must remember that God has grace for us where we are right now. So it's not to bring condemnation, but God desires us to take steps every day in following him, becoming more and more obedient. Because he is worthy of our integrity. So be sensitive to the different people that you are with, but do not put different acts on. He doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to be who he's called you to be. Okay. So I'm coming to the second point of the call, and that's this is a journey. So he says, follow me. And we're on a journey with Christ. He has grace for us where we are right now, and he's changing us day by day to be more like him. But he doesn't call us to the end of the race today or tomorrow. But he calls us to take steps every day. The original Hebrew language reads as, I will make you to become fishers of men. And that phrase sounds more like a journey. I will make you to become fishers of men. This takes some time. Now, in Hebrew imagery, the sea was a place of death and darkness. So when it says, I will make you to become fishers of men, what it means is that he will make us to become people who will draw people out of the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of righteousness and light. So that's what it means to be a fisher of men. So he says, follow me, because he's taking you on a journey. He's calling you to a journey where you experience true satisfaction as he is glorified in your life. And journeying with Jesus is hard. John the Baptist was killed in prison, but that was his journey. And he followed the journey that God had set out for him. But God doesn't call you to anything that he hasn't done as an example. So Jesus goes up to James and John on the beach and says, leave your father and leave your nets and follow me. But Jesus has left his heavenly father in the heavens to come to earth. And Jesus followed his path and his call and his journey into the depths of hell so that we could walk into heaven, which is amazing. So he has a call for each and every one of us. So the question is, how do we respond to his call? Another of the disciples said, sorry, this is Matthew 8:21, if you want to write it down. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Which is crazy, let's be honest. Now, his dad had just died, and all he wanted to do was to bury him. But Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, the reason that's crazy is because he was his father. And according to the scripture, he needs to honor his father. And to honor his father, he would have buried him. But Jesus says, this is more important. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So here's the point. It's not that you shouldn't bury your father. If you're a Christian, you and I have lost the right to determine the direction of our own lives. Because when we come to the cross, we come to surrender. And he calls us to give him everything. So that means we have lost all our rights. I struggle with it when I hear people talking politically about my rights and this, because I just don't think like that, because my rights are his. And obviously, I don't get it right all the time, but we're growing in that. So we have surrendered that right. We do not call the shots, who we marry, what job we work, our lifestyle, the car we buy, the house we buy. But the amazing thing is that, our lives are a blank check for God to write on whatever he wants. Yeah? His will, not ours. And that's what Jesus says. He says, take this cup away from me, but your will be done. And he submits to the will of the Father. And it's the same pattern for us. So, the will for our lives is different for each and every one of us, which is amazing because God knows us. So God isn't going to call you to anything that you can't deal with through his strength. So some people will be called to things that could look very, very extreme because God will give them grace to that. And some people will be called to something that could look very mundane and normal, but there's still a surrender and a submission in both of those things as we walk with him. So it doesn't mean that everyone's going to move to a different country, although I'm sure many people in this room will at some point. There are many, many different gifts and talents in this room. We have people who are good at English, drama, maths, medicine, public speaking. I'm seeing if I can look around the room and think of any other. Loving people, mercy gifts, worship leading, encouraging people, preaching, teaching. But the thing is, especially if we think about career gifts. Let's just think about that for a second. So, okay, so I've got a music degree and I love music, okay? So I can think about, right, how can I make some money out of music, okay? Because the question is not, how can you make money and live it up? The question is, how can you use your gifts for the glory of God, yeah? So some of you are in good jobs, and some of you will go into very good jobs. And I'm not saying it's wrong to earn decent money, but the question is what can you do with that for the kingdom of God? How can you sow into the kingdom? Because it says that we store up treasure for ourselves in heaven. And I don't want to stand before Jesus and see that I've brought a couple of copper coins with me in glory. Because it says that there's a reward in eternity. And I want to build on things that are gold and silver and not wood and hay that are going to get burnt up. And it's God's desire for you as well to burn with things, to use and to work through you things that are going to last for eternity.
That's good.
So we have these gifts to advance the kingdom on this earth. We give our lives to him because he's worthy and we want everyone to know him. That's why we give our lives right here, because there are millions of people in our nation who don't know him. It's why we go to Africa, because there are 3,000 animistic tribes in Africa that have no knowledge of God, and Jesus is worthy of their glory. It's why we go to Japan, Laos, Vietnam, because there are 350 million Buddhists in those countries who are following Buddha's rules and regulations, and he is not worthy of their glory, Jesus is. It's why we go to India, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, the Maldives, and Nepal, because there are 950 million Hindus that are following more gods than we can think of. And there's only one God that's worthy of their praise, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's why we go to China, North Korea, and Cuba, because there's a billion people in these communistic nations that have grown up in atheistic philosophies that completely deny the existence of God. And there is a God, he's worthy of their glory, and his name is Jesus. Amen. It's why we go to the Middle East, North Africa, and Central Asia, because there's over 1.3 billion Muslims who are fasting, giving alms, and making holy pilgrimages to Mecca and praying five times a day to a false god. Jesus has died on the cross and has risen from the grave, and he is worthy of all their praise and all their glory and all their adoration. And people and churches who know that will follow him and give their lives to make his praise and glory known to the ends of the earth. So right now, it doesn't matter if you've walked with God for years, if you pursue God with passion, if you don't care about following Jesus, or if you wouldn't even call yourself a Christian. It doesn't matter who you are, because God is calling you to follow him and to surrender to his will in your life. Jesus died the death that we deserve and rose from the dead to bring us life. He was delivered over to death for our sin and raised for our justification. That means so that we can live in right relationship with the Father. That's why he died. He died so that we can be in relationship with God and to know him. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. And that's why Jesus died. So the king is calling you right now to repent and to follow him. And he's not a king with a big stick and a loud angry voice. Although his rod and staff do comfort us, and his voice is like the sound of many waters. But he is a king on a cross, the biggest oxymoron in history. God himself, our king, battered, bruised, mocked, and pierced, so that we can know God and make him known. And this is the king that is calling us to a fresh, radical surrender. He's inviting us to hold nothing back and give him every single part of our lives.
Good.
I'm going to pray. I'm going to have a drink first. Father, I just ask God that every heart in this room, including myself, would receive your word into our hearts, Lord. God, I thank you that we know that you love us, and you have good plans for us, God. God, I don't want to bring any level of condemnation to people's hearts, but the Holy Spirit does want to convict and challenge. So, Father, we just surrender to you, God, and we ask that you would help us to give ourselves to you, God, to respond to this radical call. I thank you that Christianity is not boring. I thank you that walking with you is the most exciting thing ever, Lord. And Father, if we start to walk in the Christianity that's painted in Scripture, then it really will be very exciting for us, God. And I just ask that you would help us to do that as a body, Lord. God, and we just choose to surrender to you, God, and we thank you for who you are. Amen.
Right, solid, strong, challenging. I trust that you're not going to go out the same way you came in. And God's word penetrating our hearts. Got to access our hearts, friends. While Chris was sharing, I just suddenly remembered this. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I want you. That's the cry of what Chris has been saying this morning. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. This will appeal to the dentist. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones that you think wicked, the whole outfit. I'll give you a new self instead. In fact, I'll give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Man, that's what it's about. It's not just less of me. It's none of me. And that's what he invites. He invites us to go to a cross, and the cross before us, the world behind us, no turning back. And one of the outward steps of obedience and acknowledgement to that is baptism. Repentance and baptize. Repent and be baptized. What shall we do to be saved? The early church. What shall we do when they're standing there listening to the sermon? What shall we do? Well, you need to repent and be baptized. Repentance, as Chris said, change of heart, mind, direction. That a metanoia, transformation, no longer the caterpillar, now the butterfly. That's it. That's the picture. And then the next step is baptism, outward sign of what God's already done in the heart, the repentant heart that's asked Christ in. And so we're going to celebrate that with Matt today as he gets baptized. But if you've been spoken to this morning and you've been, your heart has been pierced, and as you've sat under the word this morning and you acknowledge you've repented, and maybe there's some things that you need to repent of right now, but then you realize, I need to be baptized. I need to be obedient. Rather to go home dry and obedient, wet and obedient, than dry and disobedient. Thank you. You know the quote. Rather to go home wet, in your, even if you haven't come, but you have come with your costumes because you're going to go celebrate with Matt in a moment. We're going to go to the pool. We're going to meet at 12:45. We're going to have a lunch together, and then we're going to have the baptism. So rather come speak to myself, Chris, and tell us, say, I need to be baptized this morning in a sign of obedience, a step of obedience.